be in chapter 1. We'll read it in just a moment, verses 9 through 14. Before we read that, let me say this. So, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. These words were written by Fanny Crosby around 1882 at the age of 62 years old. Fanny Crosby had been blinded at the age of 6 weeks after an illegitimate doctor told her mother to apply a mustard poultice to her eyes that had become swollen. So it didn't work. It caused her to go blind. And when they discovered that the doctor was not even certified, he fled and no one saw him after that. Within that year, her father also died, and she was left to be raised by her mother and grandmother. Now, Fanny was raised for many years by these two godly women under the teaching of the gospel, but she did not come to faith in Christ until her 20s. But once the Lord saved her, she trusted in Him and adored Him as Lord and Christ. Now, one day when she was talking with the minister of the gospel, the minister said, "I think it is a great pity that the Master did not give you sight when He showered so many other gifts upon you." Fanny Crosby responded at once, and she said, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind. Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." Her statement to the minister about her blindness sets forth a testimony of her heart, a testimony of her thankfulness and her contentment in Christ, that no matter the circumstance in which she found herself in life, her greatest comfort, joy, and delight was in Christ, and that He had made her His own. Listen to these words from a song she wrote, "Blessed Assurance." "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Amen. Simple words, but a wonderful testimony. That should be the testimony of all of us. Now, Fanny wrote many poems that were put to music over the years. I think they said somewhere over 9,000 hymns were written by her. Some of them we know. "To God be the glory, all the way my Savior leads me, Jesus keep me near the cross," and one will today, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it." There were two things that come forth from this testimony of our sister in the faith. One, she was in awe of the wonderful salvation that was hers in Christ. She was in awe of Christ. And she celebrated and rejoiced and sang the Lord's praises in response to that. That's really the topics that we're going to look at today. Being in awe of Christ and what He has done and rejoicing in that. So let's look at our text now. Colossians chapter 1. We are going to read verses 9 through 14. But for today, we're really going to be looking at verses 12 through 14. Colossians 1, starting with verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In these verses, the Apostle Paul is concluding his description of the content of his prayer for the believers in Colossae. Paul has written this letter out of love and out of concern for the church there. This is a young church, young believers. False teachings and deadly heresies had begun to tempt and to allure the believers away from the gospel, away from the truth of the gospel, away from the truth of the glory of Christ. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, focuses upon the truth, the power, the sufficiency of the gospel, as well as the glory and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He's already, in what we've looked at so far in Colossians, he's already rejoiced in the testimony of the gospel at work in these believers. That was verses 3 through 8. Okay? And now, and then verses 9 through, really through 12, Paul shares the content of his prayer for the believers, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit and growing in knowledge of their Lord, that they would be strengthened for obedience and thanksgiving. So the progression from the content of his prayer for them to really to this following section that we're going to get to next time in verses 15 and on, where it talks about the glory and supremacy of Christ. These two sections, talking about his prayer for them and the sufficiency of glory of Christ, is tied together with the three verses that we're looking at today. These verses are packed full of reasons for which we can be thankful for reasons that we should magnify the Lord. So starting off with verse 12, we see that we have every reason to give thanks. Now, Paul is praying in the context here for the believers that they would be a thankful people. His desires is that the believers would grow in gospel grace and humble knowledge, spiritual wisdom, joyful endurance, that they would grow in thanksgiving to God. In all of his letters, the Apostle Paul speaks about thanksgiving, calling believers to give thanks, exhorting them to thank the Lord. Think of Philippians 4. Paul calls us to rejoice in the Lord, to trust in him, to give thanks to him for what he's done and what he is doing. 1 Thessalonians calls us to give thanks in all circumstances. Ephesians, he calls us to exhort and to give thanks always in all things to God the Father. And Paul doesn't just go around exhorting believers in his letters to give thanks to God, but he also demonstrates it in each of his letters, in many of them. 1 Corinthians 1:4, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, he says almost the same thing. I've heard of your faith and I give thanks to God. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So we have Paul's testimony, an example of thanksgiving. Now, in relation to this relation of verse 12 to verses 9 through 11, the focus is praying for others that they would be thankful. But today we're going to look at this in relation to verses 13 and 14 as an exhortation to give thanks, as reason to give thanks. We need to pray for one another that we would be a thankful people, but we, as those who believe in Jesus Christ, have abundant reasons for which we ought to be thankful. So not just praying for one another, but exhorting you, exhorting all of us today to give thanks to God. What do we have to give thanks for? What do we have? What reasons do we have for which to give thanks? Well, we could list off a lot of things. We could say we could give thanks for knowledge of God. He's given us His Word. We get to look out in creation and see the creativeness of His hand, His eternal power. We could give thanks to God for the provision that He's given us. Food, clothing, shelter, health. We could give thanks to God the fact that we're here today. We have a church community, a body of believers that we can gather with that love the truth of God's Word. We can give thanks to God for the strengthening of our faith through trials. Giving thanks to God for the growth that He works in each one of us. We can give thanks to God for many reasons. And really, thanksgiving is a right and righteous response to the circumstances and events of life when we're living in light of the worth and the working of God. Thanksgiving really is, it's the right and righteous response to whatever circumstance we're in when we are realizing and living in light of the worth and working of God. If we're not reflecting upon who God is and how He's worked, then we're usually hard-pressed to give thanks. But looking at who God is and what He has done gives us reason to give thanks in all things. But what would be the greatest thing that we could give thanks to God for? What would be the best thing that we have to give thanks for? Paul talks about it in verses 12 through 14. Salvation. Our salvation. We have every reason to give thanks to God for the wondrous work of Christ that was accomplished on our behalf and by which we have been saved. Paul begins to list one thing after another and reflecting upon and glorying in the salvation privileges that we have in Christ. This is the epitome of reasons for which we have to be thankful. We have reason to thank God in our physical blessings and health. That truly is a gift, but we have reason in whatever circumstance, reason beyond these to give thanks to God for the salvation, the life that we have in Christ. Salvation from sin, from death, from wrath, from condemnation, from hopelessness. Salvation that we did not earn and we never will earn. Salvation that we did not deserve and we never will deserve. Each one of the words here, if we look through verses 12 through 14, we focus on the verbs qualified, delivered, transferred. None of these are things that were done by the ones that they were occurred to. These are not acts that we did to ourselves, and we'll look at each of these in turn. These were things done by God. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has. It is by God who has given us salvation. And it is by means of being in Christ that we are redeemed and forgiven. It is not anything that is of ourselves. So we need to start off with that. Why would we give thanks if we had done it? We'd be thanking ourselves. But this is a work of God. We've never earned our salvation and we can never earn it. So therefore, our hearts should overflow in light of what Christ has accomplished. We have every reason to give thanks to the Lord for our salvation. So the outline that I want to look at here for verses 12 through 14 is this. We have redemption and forgiveness of sins by the death of Jesus Christ. So we're actually going to look at verse 14 first. Right, so we have redemption and forgiveness of sins by the death of Jesus Christ. And then the richness of this redemption encompasses the truth that by Jesus' death, sinners are qualified to be children of God and heirs with Christ. By Jesus' death, sinners are delivered from the dominion of sin and Satan. And by Jesus' death, sinners are transferred into the kingdom of Christ. These are blessings. Now, these aren't blessings for everyone. These are blessings for those who are in Christ. The context of this text, Paul is writing to the church of Colossae, to believers, to those that have declared and shown in their life the testimony of their faith in Christ. Those who are resting in Christ, those who are in Him, as verse 14 focuses on. So this is not an application for all people in general, but to believers. These blessings emphasize that believers have a hope, have reason to give thanks. But if you look at this today and you say, well, I don't know anything about this. If you're apart from Christ, you're not trusting in Christ, then this truth does not currently apply to you. As we talk about the being qualified, we talk about being delivered, we talk about being transferred. I want you to listen closely because there is hope because of the worth of Christ, because of the power of what He accomplished at the cross. If you trust in Christ, then you will gain the benefit of these blessings. We have to look at Christ first as Savior King and then experience the blessings that He brings. So verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption. What is redemption? Well, the Greek word for redemption, apolutrosin, emphasizes liberation that comes by means of the paying of a ransom. The root of the idea is the Old Testament picture of a payment given for a life that was forfeit. So we're going to think about some examples from the Old Testament, some illustrations. In Exodus 21, if an ox gores a person to death and the owner had already been aware of its propensity toward goring people, and the owner had done nothing, and then the ox has gored somebody, the owner already knew that that ox had a propensity to it and they did nothing, the owner and the ox are both to be put to death. But the owner's life could be ransomed if there was a payment that matched what was demanded. In this image, we get this picture of a condemned to death and being delivered from death. This picture of ransom, being redeemed. That owner could have been redeemed from the penalty of death if there was a ransom paid. Now, this imagery is taken on a bigger scale when we reflect upon probably the greatest picture of deliverance, ransom, from the Old Testament, and the picture of the Israelites being delivered from Egypt. The Lord had sent plague after plague after plague upon Egypt to demonstrate His power and His judgment upon that nation. And Pharaoh continued to harden his heart and refused to let the Israelites go. Finally, the Lord sent the last plague, the worst, the death of the firstborn son. In this plague, the firstborn son was doomed to die unless a sacrifice was made on his behalf. Unless the son was liberated from death through the payment of blood, that son would die. Now, this deliverance was to be remembered by the people of Israel as they sacrificed lambs and painted the blood on the door, and the firstborn sons of Israel were delivered from death. The people of Israel were to remember this work of God as a nation. And one way that God said they should remember it was this. Every firstborn male was to be considered dedicated to the Lord and therefore must be redeemed by an offering. Exodus 13:13 through 16 reads, "But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord put to death every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from human firstborns to animal firstborns. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, every firstborn of a womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" From this we get this picture of liberation from death through the death of another. Liberation from death. Another concept from ancient times was the concept of a slave who was in the market, put up for sale. There was a price that needed to be paid for that slave to be purchased. The slave is captive and set forth. There is therefore, when a price is paid, there is a deliverance from slavery with its penalty or with its debt through the payment or ransom of paid by another. So this picture of debt, of death, of condemnation, but being purchased out of that. The debt being paid. The death being dealt with. These serve to give us a glimpse of the redemption that Paul is referring to. All of the concepts. Condemned to death, delivered by the death of another, and the payment of a debt are carried in our understanding of redemption. It's a full concept and ultimately encompasses both the deliverance from sin's penalty, as well as the full rescue from sin's corrupting effects, cruel oppression, presence. Redemption is the deliverance from the sin debt that we owe and the certainty we get of being given life. Delivered from death and given life. The perfection of this work was accomplished once and all by Jesus Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, he accomplished redemption. The application of this redemption is accomplished in time when we trust in Christ, or we are redeemed from our sin. Given forgiveness. Now, if you have a New King James Bible or a King James Bible, in verse 14, it includes the phrase, through his blood. Now, scholars in studying this believe that this may not have been original to the text. There's question about if the one scribe had pulled it over from Ephesians, where Paul writes similar phrase of redemption and forgiveness, but has that phrase, through his blood. But if you have ESV, it won't have it. But the concept is there nonetheless. Whether the phrase is in the text or not, it's through his blood. Through the blood of Christ. Redemption is through the blood of Christ. It is only accomplished by Christ's sacrificial offering of himself. For redemption to happen, there has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a payment made. The price to be paid was the highest there could be, the price of a life. But not just any life. It had to be a righteous life, a perfect life, a superior life. And it is the death of the beloved Son of God that was the price required and the price that was paid. It is the death of the Son that was required for the release of believers from under the condemnation of God. This work is accomplished solely by Jesus' wrath-bearing sacrifice. When he went to the cross, bore the condemnation, suffered the judgment and wrath towards sin, satisfied it all, paid the debt, dealt with it, finished it. He bore the eternal condemnation and the eternal punishment. The sin debt is paid. See, what we could not do, what we could never have done, God did. Christ did at the cross. It is only through Jesus that we have redemption, deliverance from captivity, release from condemnation, open access to his kingdom of life and light. And in this redemption that Christ accomplished, we have forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. The sin that is ours, sin that we've committed, that we are guilty of, says that on the cross, Christ dealt with. And now we have forgiveness. Though God is omniscient and all-knowing, he doesn't count that sin against us anymore. Forgiveness. That shame, the guilt, it's gone. It's taken away. Forgiveness explains the nature of redemption. We are freed from the burden and guilt of sin. There is full and free pardon. And in this redemption, we have amazing blessings. That's what we're going to look at next, verses 12 and 13, reflecting upon this redemption. There's really three key verbs that are used in the text: qualified, delivered, transferred. These each describe things that have been done for those who are in Christ. Aspects and blessings of the redemption. So looking at the first one in verse 12, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It is by Jesus' death, sinners are qualified to be children of God and heirs with Christ. Now, before we can grasp the richness of this truth, we have to understand these concepts. Each of these pieces here, qualified, inheritance, saints of light. So thinking about qualified, it's the idea of being made to fulfill a necessary condition. Or you could think of it in this way, being made worthy. We in ourselves, from our birth, by our own right, are not qualified. In and of ourselves, we are not qualified. We are not worthy. In fact, we're like the Gentiles of Ephesians when it says, who are separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no claim to mercy, grace, or even life. Unworthy. Or further down in Colossians, in verse 21, alienated from God, separated from God, distanced from God, hostile in mind, having thoughts and intentions contrary to the purity and holiness of God. Doing evil deeds, living to do what pleased ourselves, without an interest to God's standard, without an attempt to please Him, without a concern for shame. We're not ones that you would, by birth, what we are by nature, we're not ones to look at and say, okay, yeah, they're worthy. They're wonderful. And you may not have lived in such a way that you made Hitler to blush by your actions. But I guarantee each and every one of us in our hearts would. The darkness of our desires, the selfishness of our intentions were just as contrary to the holy law of God as anything done by whoever you would think of as the most visibly wicked person in the world. Pride, greed, lust, anger, disobedience to God, lying, blaspheming, hypocrisy, unrighteous thoughts, selfish desires, unholy deeds, unwholesome speech. Unworthy. For those who are in Christ, if you're sitting here and you're listening, I guarantee each of you have thought when you heard some of those words, that I still do that. Pride. Unwholesome speech. He says, sadly, that describes some of the ways I still act and speak and think, if I'm honest. The reality is, before Christ and after Christ, there's nothing in ourselves to make us worthy, to qualify. It is never dependent upon us. It never will be, it never was. Such as us do not deserve anything from God, and yet, we are told He qualified us. He made us worthy. We as sinners, apart from faith in Christ, were not worthy. We could never earn it, we could never deserve it, we'd never be good enough. Even the best things we try to do are never good enough. They're not with the right intention, the right motive. We fall short of God's standard, fall short of the glory of God. Yet where we could not, God did. When we could not, God did. What we could not do, God did. It is God who makes us worthy. God who qualifies us. And qualified for what? Qualified for what? Qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now there's several things packed into this concept. If we're sharing in the inheritance of the saints in light, what's implied in there is that we have become children of God. We've been made part of the family of God. That's amazing. We are not worthy. We are not. We are the beyond the runt. And yet God adopts us, makes us His own. This concept is wrapped up in the truth of the inheritance. The image of the inheritance carries in it the picture of an inheritance that comes by to one by right of birth, a blessing as being part of the family. In the Old Testament, the concept of receiving an inheritance for being part of the family was a pretty big deal. It was important. The various tribes were allotted land, and by right of family, that land was passed down from one generation to the next. Now in the New Covenant, the inheritance is greater by far than a plot on a hillside. It is the inheritance of spiritual blessings in Christ, based not upon natural descent, but based upon spiritual birth. Based upon being part of the people of God, the family of God. Though we would never qualify for this, God, abundant in His grace, rich in His mercy, made us what we could not make ourselves, children of God. And as children of God, we are heirs in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, we've looked at saints before in the past when we looked at the beginning of Colossians, but that emphasizes those who are holy, the holy ones, made holy by God. Right? So the saints in light. Well, light carries several emphases. The saints in light, there's a carrying emphasis of moral purity. 1 John 1:5 gives us that image, and God Himself is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. But light also carries the concept of truth, divine truth. Think of 2 Corinthians 4, where it talks about the unbelievers being blinded, but the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is made known. We have life in Him. The revelation of the truth of who Christ is, the revelation of the truth of God. So this picture of being the saints in light is this concept of moral purity and truth. It's substantial. And it's connected with the inheritance. This inheritance that is a promised guarantee for believers. 1 Peter talks about our inheritance in chapter 1. It is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept for us in heaven. It's a solid thing. I remember one time going to work back when Sutton Children's was still a thing. Now it's Oshner's Women's and Children. Driving into the parking garage and this massive structure, I think it was 5 levels tall and lots of concrete, and just driving into it, just thinking about the sturdiness of it, and yet it's going to pass away one day. And eventually it's going to just erode. It's going to collapse. Concrete's going to fall apart. But the certainty of the inheritance we have in Christ is unfading, unperishing, undefiled. It is spiritual, unable to be ravaged by war, famine, desolation. It is hope laid up for us in heaven. Romans 8 declares that the Spirit of God is given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance. And it is the testimony of the Spirit that we know we are children of God. As children of God, we know we have a promise of that inheritance, of that eternal life, salvation in Christ, the fullness of life in the kingdom of God, where all will be made new. The certainty that we have Christ. He is our life, our hope, our joy. Let's think about the passage, 1 Corinthians 6. Thinking about what has occurred as we've been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. 1 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 9, says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Right, so will not inherit. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This inheritance will not be given to those who are not righteous. Well, we know our hearts, right? So we're sunk. Let's go to the next verse, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you. Unrighteous, unworthy. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We have been made worthy, qualified by God, by the work of the Son at the cross to deal with our sin. This leads us into the next blessing. Okay, qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. By Jesus' death, sinners are delivered from the dominion of sin and Satan. Now, the word delivered focuses on being brought out of severe, acute danger, rescued from captivity. If you think of delivered, you think of those concepts. So what are we delivered from? If you're in Christ, you're delivered, but from what? From the domain of darkness. Now, the word domain carries the idea of realm, but it also, within the original language, there's a big emphasis on authority. It's not just a realm of darkness, but the authority of darkness. There's a picture of captivity, slavery, bondage. The idea of the picture of domain or dominion carries the idea of an arbitrary tyranny, disorder, lawlessness, and oppression. Now, we'll see in a minute as we move on, that's going to be in contrast to the word used for where we are, the kingdom of the beloved Son. The kingdom is not arbitrary tyranny, not disorder, not oppression, not lawlessness. The domain of darkness, then, is the realm of darkness, the reign of sin. So, we look at in verse 12, we have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So if we take that concept we got of light, moral purity, truth, but now we're seeing this picture of the domain of darkness. Well, darkness is contrasting. It's intentional here. There's a contrast. We have this promise. We have this life in Christ. But before Christ, apart from Christ, we were in the domain of darkness, spiritual ignorance, blindness, and inability to see the truth, sin, wickedness, ungodly living, malevolent evil. These are all concepts carried Ephesians 4:18, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, John 3:19-20, Romans 13:12. Luke 22:53. If you want these, I can give these to you afterwards. I know you can't write that faster. Maybe some of you can. But this is all emphasized. Blindness, ignorance, sin, wickedness. This is the domain of darkness. It's bad. Spiritual and moral depravity and blindness and bondage to evil. It's the realm in which Satan is father. Father of lies. He is described in God's word as the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. When Jesus is being arrested, he says, now is the hour of the power of darkness. This is the realm in contrast to, in opposition to, the kingdom of God. Oppression, bondage, slavery. And yet it's not just something that is done outside of us that we're stuck in, but we're sinners. We actually liked it there. Think about before you came to faith in Christ. Those who are in Christ today, think about before you came to faith in Christ, you didn't really have a problem with sin. It wasn't that big of a deal. Unless maybe it was an inconvenience or maybe it made things uncomfortable, but usually it was okay. This domain of darkness is also part of our responsibility. Sinners from birth, by choice, by pursuit. We were born slaves in sin. Dead in sin, like it says in Ephesians 2. But we were okay with that because we didn't realize the problem. We were slaves under the dominion of darkness, hostile to and alienated from God. And from this darkness, sorrow and night, Christ did a great rescue mission. For those who are in Christ, the joyous declaration is that you have been delivered from the bondage to sin. You have been freed from captivity. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ, through His death, defeated the powers of darkness and delivered sinners from lifelong slavery. Delivered. Now, I know I've heard some before in certain circles talk about deliverance and, oh, yeah, we have to be delivered from some demon or have to be delivered from some vice or sin. And they talk about always having to be delivered. But if you look at the text, Paul says He has delivered us. It's finished. It's accomplished. If you're in Christ, there's no continual deliverance that has to happen. There has been a deliverance. It has occurred. There's no stages to this. It's completed. Think about the song we sang right before I came up here. And can it be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It's accomplished. Delivered. By His death, Jesus rescued us out of the clutches of the power of darkness. And now rescued, we have no reason to fear that power. And we have no reason to feel constrained to obey it. This is a wonderful accomplishment. What Christ has done is amazing. This emphasizes one of the biggest themes of the book of Colossians, that Jesus is not a second-rate Savior. He is not one of many means of coming to God. He is the only way to the Father, not as a subclass Savior, but as the beloved Son of God. What Jesus accomplished, our redemption, it's amazing. The Father transfers sinners from darkness into light by the work of the Son. Through His substitutionary sacrifice and His resurrection, Christ has accomplished our salvation. It is by means of what Christ has done that anyone is delivered from darkness. And that leads to our next point. Verse 13, the second half. And transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. These two really go hand in hand. So there's a deliverance from, and there's a transference to. Deliverance from and transference to. So when Paul says transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, it is the glorious testimony we have been relocated. Entirely shifted into a new realm, new status. I think of the word transfer now in my weekly world at the hospital, working with charting systems, teaching the nurses and everyone how to use it. We talk about the transfer routine a lot. So in hospital terminology, there's the concept of transfer. Okay, so I think of a patient who is in the ICU, the intensive care unit, on a ventilator, getting dialysis, getting all manner of medications to maintain blood pressure and heart rate, to keep them sedated and to monitor pain and regulate. Patient that has tubes and lines everywhere. Okay, they're sick, critical. Okay? But when the patient is moved from the intensive care unit to the regular floor, from the intensive care unit to what we would call med-surg unit or step down, they say that patient is transferred. In the system, they have to complete a transfer process. New orders. A lot of times there may be a new caregiver. This patient no longer is on the ventilator, no longer has tubes, no longer has lines, no longer has the intensity of medications, no longer is critical. It's a total change of location, total change of situation, total change of care provider, total change of status. That's just a small glimpse, but that's what Paul is talking about. It's so much bigger for us, so much more radical for us. When he says we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The transition from the word domain in conjunction with darkness to kingdom in relation to Christ emphasizes a move from disorder and arbitrary lawlessness to order and righteousness. A move to sovereign rule, a kingdom, not just a domain, but a kingdom. A kingdom that has clear form and is led by a ruler who governs with righteousness. The kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now, Scripture is rich with language about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. I could point you to Luke 8:1, John 3:3, 1 Corinthians 15:50, just to list a few. I mean, there's so many to talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But here in Colossians 1, Paul says, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Why would Paul change the wording? Kingdom of God. Now he says kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now, if you know about studying God's word, if there's a slight variation, it's intentional. God's word is not accidental. It is intentional. When God has inspired it, he did so intentionally. So when God focuses on the kingdom of God's beloved Son, when Paul says the kingdom of his beloved Son, he's focusing upon the kingdom of God, the kingdom that the people of God are brought into, but this is the kingdom of God's Son. And so what's being emphasized in this declaration? There are several points. First one is, it magnifies Christ. If it is the kingdom that is being emphasized, then it is emphasizing the kingship of Christ. And that is emphasizing that he is not just a superior created being, but that he is God. If he is the king, and he has authority, and he's worthy of honor as the king, then he is equal with God. Christ is God. It is his kingdom. Further, it proclaims Jesus' authority to rule. But it's the kingdom of the beloved Son. Jesus is Lord. We're brought out of the domain of darkness, the chaotic rule of sin and death, into a new and better realm with a new and greater leader. But not just a leader, a king. So our salvation is not simply looking to Jesus as the one who died to rescue us. It is looking to Jesus as Lord. We don't have Jesus just as Savior. He is Lord. Acknowledging, recognizing, giving full allegiance to him as Lord. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the Savior, the rescuer of all who look to him by faith, but he's also our King to guide, to order, to bless. He is our Savior King, if you want to think about it in those words. Further, this emphasis on this kingdom being the kingdom of God's beloved Son is that it extols Jesus' sacrifice. It extols that his death was sufficient. it was satisfactory. He accomplished redemption. You see, if he had simply tried to atone for our sin and had tried to overthrow the power of darkness, then there would be no kingdom, right? There is no kingdom for a king who failed to conquer and rise triumphant. If he just tried, but he failed, then there is no kingdom. But because it is the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Christ is victorious. We have the declaration. He did conquer. And in his death, he is triumphant. He is the risen king. It also proclaims the wonders and riches of the grace of God. If Jesus is the much loved, the beloved Son of the Father, and yet Christ was sacrificed to qualify us, to deliver us, to transfer us, to redeem us, then how will God not also freely with Christ give us all things? It's Romans 8. We have assurance that we have all that we need and that God will freely give us all things in Christ. Because he has already given us the Son, our King. That's the richness of his grace. And lastly, it being declared to be the kingdom of his beloved Son, it emphasizes that this kingdom would be defined by the Son. That the kingdom is righteousness, a kingdom in which righteousness dwells because the King is righteous. A kingdom that does not end, for Christ lives forever. A kingdom in which we now labor for the glory of Christ. A kingdom that draws sinners in as a continuation of the proclamation of Christ about the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom. This kingdom that we've been transferred into is a present kingdom. We get to experience it now. Life in Christ, joy in Christ, knowledge of God. We get a taste of it now, but it's not fully here yet. And we look outside, we look at the newspaper, we look at our apps, and we see there's still sin in the world. Wickedness still happening. So it's a kingdom that is already, but not yet. It's already here, but it's not in its fullness yet. But that doesn't in any way deter us from knowing the certainty of the fullness. We have been rescued from the authority and captivity of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Let's rejoice in that. Let's delight in that. Let's praise the Lord. We are no longer condemned. If you are in Christ, no longer condemned, no longer slaves. You are citizens of an eternal kingdom. We have every reason to give thanks to God. But not just giving thanks to God. We have every reason to live lives worthy of the Lord. That might be an implication of this text. We thank God for what he's done, and we see the amazing thing that has been accomplished by Christ, our redemption. But let us live in light of that. Let us respond in obedience to the Lord in light of that, submitting to him, obeying him, honoring him as King, acknowledging the wonders of the grace that have been accomplished for us. And this morning, if you realize you've not come into this kingdom, you say, I hear you talk about deliverance from sin and being transferred in the kingdom of God's Son. I hear you talk about being qualified, but I've also heard you talk about sin. And I just don't understand. I see that, yes, I'm a sinner. I see that I've disobeyed God, but I don't really know what to do. These blessings sound amazing, and I want to know the richness of these. Well, then the answer for you this morning is look to Christ. Look to Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. The promise of God's word is all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if anyone has questions about this, come talk to me afterwards. Talk to Brother Paul, to our elders. We'd love to talk with you more about it. This glorious redemption that is ours in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.